One of the battlefields on which the devil is so often engaged against the church is in the arena of relationships. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament demonstrates this. But we see the evidence ourselves in almost every quarter. In our own day, we see it in the wreckage of shattered relationships in Christian marriages and in families of professing Christians and in congregations and among office bearers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the horizon is strewn with such wreckage. It is therefore, I believe, essential that we be clear in our minds and that we be equipped in our lives to stand on guard against these assaults. And let me begin, by way of introduction, to just briefly, very briefly, lay out the importance of this topic for us as office bearers in this presbytery. Four things that show forth the importance. First of all, the glory of Christ. First of all, it is important in relationship to the glory of Christ, included in the body of biblical truth that has been committed to us, are biblical principles and practices of Christ's church regarding reconciliation. This is to be numbered among many, many, many other church principles that come to us in the divine word, in Holy Scripture. And these principles with regards to reconciliation must be tenaciously maintained and promoted along with the other church principles for the sake of the glory of the Redeemer, the glory of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, it is important because it is inextricably connected to our witness to the world. Remember those words, "Behold how they love one another." It is inextricably connected to our witness to the world around us. We, as the Lord's people, are to be separated from the world. We are to be different from the world around us. We are not to be conformed, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as we'll see more in a moment, this is an area of great blind spot. Because the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day looks like, acts like, talks like, and conducts themselves like the unbelieving world around them when it comes to dealing with reconciliation among offended brethren. They resort to worldly means rather than biblical and spiritual principles and application. And so it's connected to our witness to the world. The world should see that the way in which we relate to one another is very different because of the impact that the gospel has had on us. Thirdly, it is important because it is crucial to preserving a long-term witness as a presbytery and as, Lord willing, a future denomination. Brethren, let these principles slip out of notice and all could be lost. Satan is militantly out to scatter Christ's cause. And he will sow strife among the brethren. We must therefore be equally and even more militant in our defense against such satanic scheming. And then fourthly, it is important because grasping and implementing these biblical principles will equip us as office bearers or future office bearers in faithfully shepherding the flock of God. We must be clear with regards to these things in order to be equipped in faithfully shepherding the flock of God, both in terms of the congregation as a whole, the relationships that those within the congregation bear to one another, first of all, how many church splits within congregations could have been prevented if there had been among faithful, godly office bearers instruction and care and shepherding that reflected such biblical principles. Certainly not all of them, but I believe a great number of them. But then not only within the shepherding the congregation more generally in their relationships among one another, but also more particularly shepherding individuals themselves, within families, within the marriages of our people. We have to be equipped ourselves. If we are to go to our people, and in the midst of conflict, and in the midst of the heat of difficulties within marriages and within family structures and so on, we have to be equipped ourselves to be able to go in there and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to be able to lay out for them the biblical truth that God has given to bring about the kind of biblical reconciliation that is necessary. And so it's important to equip us in shepherding the flock of God as well. You see, brothers, this matter of reconciliation among offended brethren, it pertains to our church principles, but it also pertains to and begins with biblical piety. It really flows from biblically defined godliness, at work, tangibly, concretely manifest within our life and witness. Listen to Charles J. Brown, one of our Free Church Fathers from the Disruption era. He wrote this: "If there is little communion with God, little striving against sin, little pressing after the divine image, then disputes and discords rush in to fill up the vacuum." It begins with biblical piety. The account that's given to us, a record of his own congregation, was this, found in the Disruption Worthies. Quote, "The spiritual temperature of the members and officers, the spiritual temperature of the members and office bearers being kept high, there was no jarring or jealousy." You see, it begins with biblical spirituality. In this address, I will seek to lay out and to weave together the various biblical texts and biblical principles related to reconciliation among offended brethren. And the scheme that I have adopted is really a step-by-step chronology of how this reconciliation is to be pursued among offended brethren. Let me begin first of all under 4 points, or thereabouts. First of all, the platform for reconciliation. First of all, the platform for reconciliation. What undergirds personal reconciliation is the gospel. What undergirds personal reconciliation is our reconciliation to God Himself. The reconciliation between the offenders, we as sinners, and God provides for us both the foundation as well as the framework. It provides for us both the means as well as the model. It provides for us the platform as well as the pattern for reconciliation to one another. And this will become crystal clear as we consider a number of texts throughout this address. As we will see from Scripture itself, reconciliation to God is the model that Scripture gives us for reconciliation to one another. It is the platform for reconciliation. Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, comes to make peace between us and God. And He does so through the gospel of peace. We have sinned against the Almighty, and the Mediator comes to make and to provide a way for reconciliation to be obtained between the offended and the offenders. And in His person and work, He accomplishes this. And that is obtained, that is applied, that is something that we receive through faith and repentance on our part, and the forgiveness of sin on God's part. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They cry out under Peter's preaching, "What shall we do to be saved?" Repent and be baptized. It is faith and repentance on our part and forgiveness of sins on God's part that at least in part accounts for the reconciliation which takes place. There is this platform, but it's also a pattern as well. We are to follow the same pattern with one another, and we're going to come back to this, but you see this coming out throughout the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we read this. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Text says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, listen, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Something similar in Colossians 3, a parallel passage in verse 13, where it says, "Forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." See the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, for example. We sin against one another, and that sin destroys peaceful relationships that we bear toward one another. And reconciliation is obtained through repentance on one part and forgiveness on the other part. This is the pattern that God has given to us. There are no shortcuts to this, as we will see. This is the model God has given to us. And the triumph of grace in our sinful interactions with brethren springs from the triumph of grace in our relationship with God Himself. What a glorious thing this is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Those who have seen the triumph of grace in tasting the Lord's grace in their relationship with God are urged to then lay aside such malice and guile and evil speakings and so on in the relationships with one another. The fact is that each of us offends others in countless ways. We offend our spouses, our children, our siblings, our friends, our congregations, our colleagues at work. We offend in countless ways and countless times other people. And we ourselves are offended just as many, if not more, at the hands of those that are around us. This is the fact of life. This is the normal experience of the Lord's people, using James' words from James 3:2. "For in many things we offend all." This is the facts of where we find ourselves. How does Scripture then teach us to stand on the platform of reconciliation to God and pursue the pattern that we find there in our relationships with one another? That's what we are seeking to address. We see, secondly, personal preparation. First of all, the platform for reconciliation. But then secondly, personal preparation. And this is a precursor to actually pursuing the issue, as we'll see in a moment. There are a few things, at least three, that the Bible tells us about personal preparation in pursuing reconciliation with offended brethren. The first point of personal preparation is biblical love. The first thing that is necessary is biblical love, and this is brought out in a few places. First of all, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Again, Proverbs 19, verse 11. We read there, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Peter, picking up on this in 1 Peter, the New Testament, chapter 4, uses, quoting from Proverbs, the same language in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "And above all things, have a fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And so you see here that the first thing needed is biblical love. The vast, brothers, the vast majority of the offenses that we receive can be overlooked. We can cover those sins. We can overlook those sins in love. Deep love for the brethren brings forbearance and a willingness to pass by the hurtful words and slights that we receive. And the stronger our love, the more we are able to endure. First point of personal preparation is love. Now, love for the brethren covers a multitude of sins. How does the Bible define biblical love? Well, you can look at the biblical definition of love given to us in 1 Corinthians 13. And you will see there, as you consider what God's Word says, that it includes a commitment to give our brethren the benefit of the doubt. Love is in part defined by giving our brethren the benefit of the doubt. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll mention a few of the phrases from verses 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long, is not easily provoked, thinketh, brethren, thinketh no evil, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Many an alleged offense can be removed by simply giving the benefit of the doubt to our brethren, rather than imputing the motives of our brethren, or thinking the worst of others. We should, the Bible teaches in these passages, wait until the facts prove us wrong. We should give the brethren the benefit of the doubt and think the best until the facts prove us wrong. We should begin with questions rather than statements. If you haven't read Jonathan Edwards' treatise on charity and its fruits, he develops the point that I'm saying here, that I'm speaking to at much greater length. Biblical love. In overlooking what we are able to overlook, and doing so by giving our brethren the benefit of the doubt. However, there are many times when we are unable to overlook an offense. There are many times when we are unable to overlook an offense, and that can be for at least three reasons. It can be, first of all, because of the particular pain it has brought to us, which we cannot get out of our minds. And the particular pain disables us and does not enable us to put it away, to overlook it, to lay it aside. That's the first thing. It may be that, secondly, we are unable to overlook it because of the degree or kind of sin. There may be serious injury or injustice that may be suffered. Lasting injury to our reputations, to our property, to our loved ones, or most of all to Christ's cause and glory, that does not allow us to overlook such offenses. Or it could be, thirdly, because of a sustained pattern of repeated offenses that motivates us to address the issue. But personal preparation begins with biblical love. Secondly, personal preparation begins with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. And righteous judgment begins with self-examination. Look at the words that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Speaking here of righteous judgment, we need to take the beam, first of all, out of our own eye. We need to begin with self-examination and removing the beam from our eye, as Jesus says, will enable us to see more clearly the mote that is in our brother's eye. We have to first take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts, confessing our own sin before we confront the sins of others. We need to ask ourselves, to what degree did our actions, our words, our attitudes offend our opponent? And perhaps even more importantly at times, and more searchingly, to what degree is the offense magnified in our own thoughts? To what degree is the offense magnified by the presence of selfishness, or the sin of pride, or the sin of self-righteousness, or of self-pity, or of bitterness within our own souls? And then, having addressed that under this idea of righteous judgment, we have to ask ourselves, have we accurately assessed what happened? And is it biblically defined sin? Righteous judgment requires of us that we accurately assess the situation and also determine as to whether it is biblically defined sin, not just our preferences, not just missing our own sensibilities, but is it biblically defined sin? So we need righteous judgment. But then thirdly and briefly, we need to pray. Prayer. We need to pray for our brothers, for those who have whom we have an offense with. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle Peter says there, these words, "Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." We are called upon to pray for even unbelievers who abuse us. How much more our brethren who offend us? You see, prayer is an essential preparation. It puts our hearts right. It invokes the Lord's blessing upon the matter. Brethren, we must bathe. We must bathe these things in prayer, first of all. Talk to the Lord before you talk to your brother. Personal preparation, biblical love, righteous judgment, and prayer for our brethren, for our brother, those whom we have an offense with. But then thirdly, pursuing the issue. And this is the substance. This and the point to follow are the substance of this address, pursuing the issue. If we are unable, for the reasons that we mentioned or others, to overlook an offense, then we are put in a position where we cannot, must not, remain indifferent. We cannot, without being culpable ourselves of grievous sin before God, we cannot simply maintain the status quo. Let me just briefly address unbiblical ways of responding to an offense, to set that in the background of then going on to develop and to point out the biblical texts and principles which give us the biblical model. If we cannot remain indifferent, and if we must not maintain the status quo, let me give you, under 2 points, unbiblical ways of responding to an offense. You can put them under the phrase bottle up or blow up, or secondly, retreat or retaliate. The first unbiblical way is to retreat. There are those who will engage in denial. There's not a problem. There will be those who shrink from confrontation. And the Bible teaches us, as we shall see, that that is sinful. Brethren, it is sinful to shirk our responsibility by shrinking or retreating from confrontation. There are those who would sweep matters under the carpet And this is the way they live their life and their marriage and in their family and in their relationships to their friends and brethren and among sessions and presbyteries and so on. They sweep matters under the carpet. Well, what happens if you're always sweeping your trash under the carpet? Eventually, soon, your living room is going to have a mound in it that is both obvious and obnoxious. I believe and have seen pastorally in my own experience the way in which within a marriage the unbiblical notion of, well, we should just kiss and make up has destroyed marriages. Not biblically resolving conflicts and difficulties, sweeping matters under the carpet, having baggage that has been stored month after month, year after year, under this whole notion of just kissing and making up, which has killed many a marriage. You see, a failure to resolve conflicts is both sinful, it is also destructive. It is also destructive. Secondly, it would be wrong to retaliate. It's wrong to retreat, but it's also wrong to retaliate. There are those who would overcome the offense by matter, or overcome the matter by force and by intimidation, by verbal attacks and outbursts and anger and gossip and slander, and by damaging other people's reputations and credibility in order to preserve and defend themselves. And Scripture, as we won't take time to see, as you know very readily, Scripture repudiates such sins. Retaliation is heaping one sin upon another sin. These are both wrong, to retreat or to retaliate. Well, then, what is the biblical model? How do we pursue the issue? Well, we need to do several things. We need to see the conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where it says that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. In connection with the things that follow through chapter 11, verse 1, you'll see that this is conflict. Even conflict is an opportunity through which we glorify God. It is also an opportunity to deepen loving relationships with our brethren, just like metal that is tested. The bond will be strengthened in the midst of conflicts that are biblically addressed and resolved. And it's also an opportunity for us to grow in Christ-likeness. This is surely, as Philippians 2 sets forth, one of the purposes. We can grow in Christ-likeness through the opportunity that conflict brings into our life. Scripture speaks of two parties in a conflict. It speaks of the offender and it speaks of the offended. The offender and the offended. And it gives responsibilities to both. Now, obviously, in many conflicts, we are both the offended and offender. That both parties are guilty of causing offense as well as receiving offense. But Scripture approaches it from both sides. The offender and the offended. Notice in Matthew 5 where it speaks, first of all, to the offender. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. This is speaking of the offender, the one who has sinned against someone else. And this Jesus in this passage is teaching that if we are conscious, if we are made conscious that we have sinned against our brother, then our responsibility is to stop, to put everything on hold, and to go seek out our brother and be reconciled to that brother, to confess our sins to him and to be reconciled to him. But then Scripture also speaks of the offended in the passage we read earlier, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It's saying, here, if we're the ones who have been sinned against, and we're unable, as we noticed earlier, to overlook the matter for various reasons, then we are to seek out, we are to go and tell our brother, brother, you have sinned against me. And to seek to win that brother back and to be reconciled to our brother. And so the picture is this. There are two Christians and there's a conflict that ensues. And there's a breach in the peaceful relationship that is there. And they're alienated from one another and offended. And the one side, Matthew 5, has done the sinning. And the other side has been sinned against in Matthew 18. And it's as if after this conflict, they're forced apart in the breach in the relationship by sin. The one who has sinned against comes to his senses and says, I've sinned against my brother. The other says, my brother has sinned against me. And it's as if they're to turn and to meet, as it were, ideally halfway on the road back to one another. The one coming to confess his sin, the other coming to confront his brother over his sin, to be reconciled to one another. And of course, that ideal of meeting halfway on the road is often not the case. There'll be times when, Matthew 5, we go to our brother without them coming to us and saying, I've sinned. There are other times when we've been sinned against and we have to go to our brother and say, brother, you've sinned against me, before they've ever been conscious of it or pursued the matter themselves. Well, let's look at what the rest of Scripture teaches us. Let's look at what these two passages teach us in connection with other biblical texts that give us a series of elements, if you will, that comprise the way in which this pursuit of the issue is to be followed through on. Notice several things. First of all, the matter in pursuing the issue, the matter is personal. The matter is personal. Let us be clear, thus saith the Lord. The matter is personal, not merely issues of principle. It says in Matthew 5, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. In Matthew 5, get up, leave your gift at the altar, and go tell your brother, the one who has aught against you. Ideally, as these texts both imply, this should take place in person, if at all possible, not in writing, unless circumstances don't permit that. We have the example in Galatians 2 of verse 11, where Peter is confronting, where Paul is confronting Peter. And here again, the Bible shows how this is a personal matter. It says that Paul went, and he said that he withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. That's the language. That is the language of something that is personal. And is it not in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 as well? We are to talk to the person that we have sinned against or that has sinned against us, not to talk to others about it. We are not to engage in gossiping to others. We are to go to them. Notice what Matthew 18 says. It says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Go to him in private and talk to him. If it's a private offense, then go to him in private and talk to him in private. If it's a public offense, of course, the circumstances are different. First of all, the matter is personal. Secondly, there is to be openness. Secondly, the Bible requires openness. Brethren, unity is built on openness. Unity is not equal to uniformity. The fact is that we have unity on the basis of truth. But there is unity and diversity of personality and background and gifts and, you know, differences over peripheral issues and so on and so forth. But this unity is built on trust. And trust is built on openness. The degree to which we are open with someone, to that degree we will trust them. And to the degree that we trust them, to that degree we have strong relationships. So with our wives, we are the most open, and there is the greatest trust, and therefore there is the deepest relationship that we bear to anyone else. And those who are casual acquaintances, we have less openness and therefore less trust and therefore less depth in the relationship. And there is a gradation of degrees that determines the depth of relationship that we have to one another. You see, there is the scripture is describing this full disclosure, this openness with one another. I have sinned against you, brother. Brother, you have sinned against me. There is this openness. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, if we cover our sins, we shall not prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, we shall find mercy. Yes, in relationship to God, but also in relationship to one another. Cover your sins. It's the path to destruction. It is self-destruction. Scripture requires openness, not to pursue self-preservation, but to pursue biblically defined peace. Thirdly, it defines a third element is confrontation. In both Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, there is confrontation. Look with me at a parallel passage in Luke 17, verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. The Bible requires confrontation of sin. Scripture says, rebuke the brother who has sinned against you. Again, this is personal. But it's also confrontational. You must rebuke. It is biblical. It is biblically obligatory for us in these circumstances to confront and rebuke those who have sinned against us. To rebuke a brother who has sinned against us. We are to go and to our brother and from the platform of Scripture to show how they have sinned against us. Remember what the Bible teaches us about the standard for such rebukes. In 2 Timothy, the familiar words, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In rebuking our brother, we're to use the sufficiency of Scripture to go and to say from the Bible, not my sensibilities, not my preferences, but here, brother, it is in Scripture, and Scripture is profitable, and Scripture is showing us the way in which you have sinned. But in saying that it is confrontational, in saying that we are to confront and rebuke, is not to say that we are to have a confrontational or harshness in our interactions with our brother. Far to the contrary. Confrontation is not to be equated with what we would consider a confrontational spirit. That is to say, a harshness of spirit. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 something quite to the contrary. It teaches us the way in which we are to confront. Chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Not harshness, but gentleness, meekness. We're to have a consciousness of our own weakness, our own fallibility, our own sinfulness. And it's that sense of weakness that tempers and gives a gentle and meekness in going to our brethren, yes, from the platform of Scripture, yes, not shrinking from our responsibilities, with a gentleness and a carefulness. You must confront, even if you don't want to, out of obedience to God. But you must do it with a meek and gentle spirit. And if you've sinned against your brother, God has sent your brother himself to confront you. And you must receive from him the word of reproof with equal meekness and humility. You also see, not only is it confrontational, but there's also the other elements included here are confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Let me flesh this out with a couple, or at least one other passage from James 5, verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed, and so on. This idea of confronting and confessing and repenting. of our sins to one another. We are to confront our brother over things that are sin, not other things, not as we've already noted, but we are to confess to our brother sin as sin. We repent for sin. We grant forgiveness for sin. And what I'm doing here is I'm distinguishing sin from hurt feelings, from mistakes, from human weakness. We don't go and say, "Oh, well, I'm so sorry that you were offended. I'm so sorry that you were hurt by this. I feel badly that you were grieved by what I said," or whatever. That's not repenting. And that's not repenting of sin as sin. We're to do it as Lord. We don't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, please forgive me for being tired." But there may be instances where we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, please forgive me for being lazy." There is a distinction. And when we come to our brothers, when our brothers come to us, we are to ask forgiveness. We are to confess. We are to repent of sin as sin. We are not to look on it as something else. And this is very different from the modern concept that is given to us. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, verse 6, or paragraph 6 rather, says this, speaking of the necessity of confessing and repenting of our grievances: "He that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by private or public confession and sorrow for sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." That's what our confessional document teaches. This is very different. This confession and repentance that the Bible talks about is different from the modern and worldly concept of an apology. To apologize is to say, "I feel badly." To repent is in concrete words to say, "I have sinned." When someone stubs their toe, you might say, "I'm sorry. I feel badly that you stubbed your toe." But when you sin against them, it's not just feeling badly or feeling sorry that they have been hurt. It is actually confessing and repenting of sin as sin. In other words, rather than following the worldly model of this apology, we are to go to our brother and say, "Brother, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you, brother, by saying what I said, by doing what I did. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" That's the language that Scripture gives to us. I need forgiveness because I've sinned, not because of some mistake or human weakness or other excusable offense. And I'm asking you to forgive me for sin. Again, Confession chapter 15, Westminster Confession chapter 15. Men ought not to content themselves with general repentance. This is referring primarily to God, but it applies to man as well. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. This is the nature of repentance. So another element is this confession and repentance. But then we also see here the fifth element is that the goal is restoration and reconciliation. The goal is not alienation. We are to conduct ourselves accordingly. The goal is to restore. In Galatians 6:1, you're to go to those who have been found fault. The goal is to restore the brother in a spirit of meekness. And so the disposition of the offender should be affected with humility, a willingness to receive a word from his brother because of his pursuit and desire for reconciliation himself and restoration. He's willing to humble himself and to say, "You're right, I was wrong, I sinned against you, brother. Please forgive me." And it means that the disposition of the offended is affected, as we've noted, with that gentleness in this pursuit. To express with words in a way that will gain the brother, that will invite the confession and repentance, that will manifest on both parties the fruit of the Holy Spirit, biblical godliness, as those who love mercy and do justly and walk humbly with God. The goal is restoration and reconciliation. Then both parties are going to reflect the spirit and disposition of biblical godliness toward one another. The sixth element, quickly, is restitution. And this is found in several places, Old and New Testament, as a biblical principle. But the degree to which restitution is necessary, it is part and parcel with the biblical fruits of repentance. See that with Zacchaeus and their various passages, which for time's sake we'll pass over. The last element that I would note is this, that if there is no repentance, Matthew 18 says in verse 16 that we are to take another brother with us. If having confronted our brother over sin, we are to take another brother with us. And if there is still no repentance, then we are to take it to the church. And as you know, church discipline is to be taken up or considered in instances where the grievance warrants it. But church discipline is beyond the scope of this address here this morning. Let me raise one question that can come by way of objection, frequently does, before I go on to close more briefly with the last point. You may be thinking to yourself, well, what if the two parties don't agree over whether something was wrong or not? What if the one brother comes and says, you sinned against me, and the other brother in the discussion says, I don't agree, I don't think I have sinned against you, I don't think I did do something that was wrong. What do you do in that instance? Well, let me give just a little bit of pastoral help there. You should focus on tangible, concrete actions, first of all. Not motives. In other words, where this gets sticky is when husband and wife have a difficulty and the husband wants the wife to admit that she was wrong in the motive that was behind what she did. And it begins with focusing on tangible, concrete actions. Not, well, you got to admit that you intended this or that, trying to search out the motives of those who have offended us. And then we also need, as we've noted earlier, to give the benefit of the doubt. At the end of the day, if they say this is the case, we need to believe them. Unless the facts blatantly contradict them. We need to believe them and thus be reconciled to them on the basis of that love. And yet in circumstances where it's not the motives that's being addressed, and we have given the benefit of the doubt, and yet there's contradictory evidence, then it's when having talked it all the way through, we need to continue to either talk it all the way through to the point where we reach a consensus, which can usually be obtained, or bring in another party to help us, Matthew 18 indicates. Either talk it all the way through to where finally the one person is persuaded, you're right, you weren't wrong in that area, I believe you. Or the other says, you were right, I was wrong. Or having talked it through, are still unreconciled, should bring another party with them. These are biblical elements, biblical principles in how to pursue the issue of reconciliation among offended brethren. But there remains one last very important thing, and that brings us fourthly to peace in forgiveness. Peace in forgiveness. The gospel establishes peace between God and the Christian. Romans 5:1. So ought we to pursue peace with our brethren, as so many passages said, blessed are the peacemakers. We ought, as much as we are able, to pursue peace with all men. Here we are to pursue peace. And peace is attained, and peace is maintained through repentance on the one hand, and through biblical forgiveness on the other. These two things must be held together. There has to be biblical repentance, but then there also has to be biblical forgiveness. And if you have one without the other, you will not be able to keep a clean slate of unity in your relationships with your brother, with your brethren. We need peace in forgiveness. To maintain it, we must have forgiveness. Notice again what Luke 17, going back to that passage, what Luke 17 teaches us in this regard. Having said that we are to rebuke those who have trespassed against us, it says, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Why is that? What is going on here? Jesus says, if your brother says, I repent, even 7 times in one day, you must forgive him. We see two things here. Both, even if your brother says he's repenting, over, in contrast, for example, to really repenting, you're to forgive him. And even if he does it in seven times in one day, which also questions the sincerity of your brother, you are still to forgive him. If someone says, I punched you in the face, please forgive me. And then they do it 6 more times in the same day. If there's ever been cause to question the sincerity of the repentance, it's there, being repeated 7 times in one single day. And yet Jesus is saying, if they say they repent, and even if they say it 7 times in one day, you are obligated to forgive them. And the response of the apostles, his disciples, is to throw up their hands and say, Lord, increase our faith. We need an increase in faith. You're to believe your brother, and you're to forgive your brother. And this is very difficult. Hence the call for an increase of faith. Scripture takes us back again and again to the model of how God forgives us. We noticed earlier in Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13, this very point. And here we see it particularly in relationship to forgiveness. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The model is God has forgiven you, so you are to forgive your brother in the same way. God's forgiving you is the model. Well, the question then comes, how does God forgive us? If we're to follow that same model, if we're to forgive as he forgives, how does he forgive? And I wish we had more time because there are about a dozen passages that are illuminating in this regard. Let me mention a few of them. Let's look together at Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The passage we read earlier, chapter 38, verse 17, where it says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love and my soul delivered out of the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where it says this, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. How about Psalm 103, verse 12? I will separate their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. Fact is, if we were to go through and look at a survey of how God forgives sinners, he casts their sins behind his back. He remembers them no more. He buries them in the sea. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. He blots them out. This is the language describing the way in which God forgives sin. God forgives not by putting our sins in front of his face, but putting our sins behind his back by remembering them no more. And this, of course, is not a denial of God's omniscience, but it is describing the way in which God buries the issue between us and him. And so it is with us in relationship to our brethren. We're to forgive as God forgives. Forgiveness is not just a feeling. It is a commitment. It is a commitment to bury the issue. Those who have come to us and who have sought forgiveness and repented of their sins, we are promising when we forgive them, when we say, I forgive you with all my heart, brother, we are promising to bury the issue. That means not talking about it to others. A sin that we've forgiven of a brother. We're not to go talk to others about it. We're not to be throwing it back up in our brother's face 6 months later, bringing it back up to them and saying, well, you remember what you did on such and such a date when we've forgiven them. Nor are we to even be rehearsing it in our own minds. We are to bury the issue. We are making a commitment to not rehearse it ourselves, to not throw it in their face, to not bring it up to others. We have forgiven them. The slate has been cleaned. And brothers, I would challenge you with this. If we have forgiven someone something and we're rehearsing it, or we're throwing it up in their face, or we're talking to someone else, then we have to repent ourselves for that breach and for that sin. See the point here? A brother comes, owns his sin as sin, confesses his sin as sin, and humbles himself before his brother. The other brother forgives him, forgives sin as sin, and the slate is cleaned. There's no baggage. There's no backup. There's nothing under the carpet. They maintain unity. They maintain oneness. They maintain loving affection. There is owning sin and repenting of it. There is forgiving sin and removing it, burying the issue. This is what we need, peace in forgiveness. This is biblical reconciliation among offended brethren. Scripture does not teach us to forgive those who do not repent. It comes as a radical thing to you. You say, well, how is that? Scripture doesn't teach us to forgive those who do not repent. We're not to bury the issue. Why? Because the issue remains unresolved. It hasn't been biblically addressed or dealt with. And it may, for that matter, even be a matter of church discipline in due course. We're not to bury the issue at that point. Now, the world says, forgive the non-repentant. The world says, forgive those who never offended you, but offended someone else. Forgive a third party. Forgive them for hurting someone else. Forgive yourself. All of that is the rubbish that the world promotes. That is not biblical Christianity. We are not to forgive the non-repentant. We're not to, that is to say, bury the issue with those who have not repented of their sin. I'll give you one example from the pages of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. There's one of many examples that could be given. Well, what do you do then, you say? What does the Bible say we're to do then if we don't forgive them? Well, if all pursuits have been followed in following the biblical principles for reconciliation, including, where it's applicable, church discipline, if all of those pursuits have been exhausted and it still has not brought reconciliation with our brother, and they have not repented and we're not to forgive them, what are we to do? The Bible teaches us three things, and we're very close to finishing. First of all, we are not to engage in vengeance. We are not to engage in vengeance. Romans chapter 12, book of Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. We are not to engage in vengeance against the unrepentant. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The fact is that they are and remain, in a sense, our enemies. However, Romans 12, verse 20, teaches us, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, though we haven't been biblically reconciled to our brother, and though there are those who are and remain our enemies, how are we to treat our enemies? Not by vengeance, but by showing kindness to them. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Not vengeance, kindness. Secondly, leave it with the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. And then thirdly, no bitterness. We are not to permit, entertain, cultivate, nurse in any degree, in any way, shape, or form, bitterness. Romans 4, or Ephesians 4, verses 30 and 31, Hebrews 12, verse 15, and elsewhere, teach us that bitterness itself is sinful. Bitterness is both sinful and self-destructive. We are not to be bitter. We are not to be vengeful. We are to be kind, and we are to leave these things with the Lord. So, peace in forgiveness. Well, in conclusion, let me say this. My dear brothers, let us lay hold of these principles with tenacity. Let us lay hold of these biblical principles with tenacity. Let us pursue before the Lord and to one another that which would be well-pleasing in His sight. Let us purpose before God. Let us purpose to one another here and now and in the days to come that we will walk with one another in the pursuit of biblically defined reconciliation. This is not mere theory. The practice of these biblical principles will be put to test, will be put to the test among us again and again and again. Pray that the Lord will press us into this biblical mold so that we will think and live under the power of these truths, and that they will be well ingrained in the practice of our own lives. May God grant that this would be woven into the identity of our presbytery, that the Lord would grant that it would be a feature, not only in the principles, but manifest in the practice of the way in which we relate to one another. We are going to sin against one another. Let us lay to heart the truth of Scripture, and at whatever cost, personal cost to us, pursue reconciliation among offended brethren. Sing together from Psalm 133.